Thank you, Anne. I'd ask you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier, 2 weeks ago, we're looking at verses 1 through 7. And what we emphasized was that really this sin of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, really boiled down to doubting the goodness of God. Adam and Eve doubted that God was really being good to them, and that he was, and they began to believe that God was withholding good from them. And as it related to God's word, we said they doubted the truth of God's word. They doubted the authority of God's word, and they doubted the sufficiency of God's word. God gave his word, truth, out of his goodness. And he put man under the authority of his word out of his goodness. He gave all that they needed to know in his word out of his goodness. But they doubted his goodness. They doubted the truth of God's word, the authority of God's word, and the sufficiency of God's word. And they did indeed eat of the fruit. As they ate of that fruit, it says in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And we emphasize that the physical nakedness was really simply representative of the spiritual nakedness that they tried to cover up, the shame and the guilt that they tried to cover. And they did so with fig leaves, trying to cover their physical nakedness, but it really was representative of them trying to cover their spiritual nakedness and their shame and guilt. And we know that because later on in the verses that we read earlier, Adam and Eve hid themselves, and God said, "Why did you hide yourself?" And they said, "Because we were naked." Well, they had fig leaves on. They were no longer physically naked, but they realized that it really didn't cover what they were trying to cover, the shame and guilt. And of course, we emphasize that shame and guilt could only be covered by the blood of Christ, not the works of man's hands. The fig leaves that they made for themselves could not cover that shame and guilt, only the blood of Christ. And so now we want to move on into verses 8 through the end of the chapter this evening and just look at the consequences of this sin and the fall and leading up to those consequences. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together tonight and again to look at your word. It is, again, powerful. It changes lives. May it change our lives tonight, even as we would consider the fall of man and the consequences of this sin. May it indeed impact us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice in verse 8 it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Of course, them hiding themselves from the presence of God reminds us that sin separates us from God. The innocence and fellowship that they enjoyed in the garden ended, and now instead of innocence, it's guilt. Instead of fellowship, it's hiding, as they hid themselves from the presence of God. Sin broke the fellowship. Sin brought guilt. And they tried to cover that guilt with the fig leaves. It didn't work, so they instead hid themselves from the presence of God. Notice it says there that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think that's significant. Trees are important here in these first three chapters of Genesis. From the standpoint of remember, God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree of the garden freely, except the one. But the emphasis, and we said this 2 weeks ago, the emphasis was upon the blessing and provision and goodness of God. You can eat of every tree freely. And that word freely is the idea of grace. So it emphasizes the blessing of God and the grace of God, His goodness to them. Eat of every tree freely. Of course, Satan comes along and says, he puts kind of a negative spin on it. You can't eat of every tree. Emphasizes the negative. But then he does speak of the tree of life. He speaks of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's an emphasis upon trees. Eating of every tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have this tree of life. But now they're hiding themselves amongst the trees of the garden. And maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I believe that there's an emphasis here on trees. And them hiding themselves among the trees of the garden. What's the significance of that? We're kind of informal here tonight. Do you have any thoughts on that? What's the significance of the fact that they, you know, the trees, do they not represent the blessing and goodness of God? I've provided all of this for you. You can eat of every tree freely. It's an emphasis upon the blessing and provision and grace of God. Now they're hiding themselves amongst the trees. Is there a significance to that? Do you see anything in that? Yeah.
To go back to verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, out of the ground the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. It's kind of interesting. All the trees, including the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is a delight to the eyes and good for food.
There's an emphasis on the trees.
And the trees are God's creation for provision for man to enjoy fellowship with Him and grow. And instead of using them to feed themselves, they're using them to walk, to hide from God, to cover themselves.
Okay, the trees are God's provision and blessing. Do you see in this, as they now are hiding themselves amongst God's blessings, amongst His provision? I see it this way. The works of their hands didn't work. They still had the shame and guilt. It did not cover their shame and guilt. So now they're hiding themselves behind the blessing and provision of God. In the sense of, maybe God, in His blessing, will overlook our sin. Isn't that what people do today? Don't people hide behind the love of God? In other words, they're hiding behind God's blessing and God's provision without repentance. And that's what people do today. It's like, I know I've sinned. And they get this sense that their good works really don't outweigh their bad works. And so that's not working for them. The works of their hands aren't working. That's not covering their guilt and shame. So they fall back on, well, God loves everybody. And ultimately, He'll let everybody go to heaven. Hiding behind the grace and love of God. And that's what I see here as the emphasis. As they hide themselves amongst the trees, they're hiding themselves behind the blessing of God and His provision and His love without repentance. And we see the same today as men try to cover their guilt and shame with the works of their hands, but when that doesn't work, then they fall back on, well, God will just love us, and God will forgive us, and He'll let everybody into heaven. And they hide behind that goodness of God without repentance. Notice God addresses them by questioning them. There's four questions. God, at first here, He does not speak unless it's in the form of a question. And there's four questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? And what is this that you have done? Now, obviously, God's not asking these questions because He doesn't have the answer. God is omniscient. He knows where they are. He knows they've eaten of that tree. He knows what they've done. Why is He asking questions? Why does He ask questions that He already knows the answer to? And I think we can understand he's asking those questions as the judge. You know, you go to a court of law and often there are questions asked, either by the lawyers or by the judge. They ask questions. Why? To get answers from the defendant or whoever is on the stand. They're trying to get the answers and they're trying to get confessions out of people. And I think this is what God's doing here as the judge. He is giving opportunity for Adam and Eve to confess and acknowledge their sin. Adam and Eve fail. They don't do too well at this. He says, "Where are you?" And Adam does answer, "Well, we heard your voice," in verse 10, "and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So, okay, he answers that first question. Where are you? He said, "Well, I'm hiding myself because I was afraid because I was naked." Next question, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree?" Well, yeah, he acknowledges that he eats of the tree, but he doesn't take responsibility. He blames the woman. You are familiar with this. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." So he does not repent of his sin at this point. He does acknowledge, yeah, I ate, but it's not my fault. It's the woman's fault, and ultimately, God, it's your fault because you're the one that gave her to me to begin with. And so he does not take the blame. He does not take the responsibility. And again, we see man doing the same today, the blame shifting. Nobody wants to take responsibility. You know, true confession never has a but in it. It's not, "Yes, I did it, Lord, but." You know, true confession is always, "Lord, I did it." Period. There's no but. And in essence, that's what Adam's doing here. There's a but. "Yes, I did eat of the tree you told me not to, but it's because the woman that you gave to me. That's why I did it." True confession never has that but in it. Now, we've said many times before, what you really believe comes after the but. You know, Adam says, "Yeah, I ate, but." Well, what he really was thinking, what he really believed, came after. It's the woman's fault. And so in verse 13, Lord asked another question, the fourth question, "What is this that you have done?" And of course, the woman does the same thing. "Yes, I ate, but it's the serpent's fault. He deceived me and he made me eat." She does not take responsibility either. And so God is asking the questions as the judge, trying to elicit a confession. And he really does not get the confession that he's looking for. And so then he begins to pronounce the curses that, again, we are familiar with. In verse 14, "Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, for dust shalt thou eat all the days of your life." It's really a play on words. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says that the serpent was more subtle or more crafty than any beast of the field. And now he says, you're going to be cursed above every beast of the field. And those two words, the word subtle or the word crafty and the word curse, are very, very similar words in the Hebrew. The word crafty or the word subtle is the word arum, A-R-U-M. And the word curse is the word arur, A-R-U-R. And so very similar words, and I think there's that play on words. The serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field, and now that serpent is being cursed more than any beast of the field. Now, it's not that the serpent was the only beast that was cursed. It's just that it was cursed more than any other beast. We know especially from Romans chapter 8, that the entire creation was cursed. Right here, later on, we know that the ground was cursed, but all of the animals were cursed. You know, the animals were not subject to death until sin either. And so all of the animals were cursed, but this serpent was cursed above or more than any of the beast of the field. And the curse was that they would go on their belly and that they would eat dust. Not that dust would be their actual food, but if you're going to be crawling around on your belly, you're going to get some dust in you. And they'd be eating that dust. We've asked many times the question, you know, how did the serpent get around before this? Now it's on its belly. How did it get around before that? Did it have wings and fly? Did it have legs and walk? What was the, and if it did have legs, did it have two legs, four legs, or 100 legs? Was it a biped or a quadruped or a centipede? We don't know. We don't have an answer to that question. I've in my own mind, and that's all it is. It's just in. You maybe don't want to know my mind because it's pretty messed up. But in my own mind, I see a serpent walking around on two legs. And the reason I have that in my mind is that's part of why the serpent coming to Eve was so appealing to her. Here is another creature walking on two legs like me, speaking my language. And again, we said 2 weeks ago that I believe this was extremely early on after creation. I mean, within days of Adam and Eve being created. And so therefore, they are still in the stage of exploring and examining and finding out about God's creation. And so when Eve comes across this serpent that's speaking her language, it wasn't a shock to her. It was like, oh, a new discovery. Another creature that speaks my language. It was just a new discovery to her. And perhaps, again, my mind working, this serpent is on two legs, standing in essence kind of straight up, speaking her language, and that's why the temptation worked, at least in part. Again, we know that all of creation was cursed, the serpent itself cursed above all other creatures. You know, man was given dominion over creation. And now with sin, that entire dominion was cursed along with man. Verse 15, of course, is the protoevangelium, the first gospel, the first promise that there'd one be one who would come to save man. And I'll put enmity, verse 15, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Obviously, talking about more than just this serpent, talking about more than just snakes, talking about Satan himself. It says he'll put enmity between you and the woman. I can just imagine that Satan, when he got Adam and Eve to fall, was feeling pretty good about himself. He was feeling pretty good. I just got man to join with me in rebellion against God. And he probably felt, you know, I've got power over the woman. I got her to eat. I've got power over the man. I got him to eat. I'll have power over their offspring. I'll get them to join in this rebellion. He genuinely became the god of this world. And I'm sure he was feeling pretty good about himself at this point. But God then comes along and points out that it's not going to be quite that easy, Satan. And in fact, in the end, you're not going to win. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, okay, you got Eve to sin here. You've got her to eat as you wanted her to, but guess what? Ultimately, she's not going to be on your side. Eve will be your enemy. And there'll be one of her seed that will be your enemy. And from this, we can surmise that there will be others of her seed that will be the enemy of Satan. In other words, he was not going to get the entire human race to join in that rebellion. There would be one who would come who would save some who would not join in that rebellion, as he would crush the head of Satan. And so we have this protoevangelium, the first gospel, the first promise of one who would come to crush the head of Satan, to crush this one who has rebelled against God and led mankind to rebel against God. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in sorrow. You shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. As we consider the curse upon the woman, the first thing, obviously, is this pain in childbirth. At creation, childbirth, of course, was going to be a great blessing. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. That was the great blessing of creation, to have children that then would help in this dominion over the earth. But now there would be a curse involved in that great blessing. Not that the blessing was taken away, but there was a curse involved in that blessing, and that was that there would be pain in that childbirth. In the moment of one of the greatest blessings of life, there was going to be a reminder of sin. In one of the greatest joys in life, childbirth, there would be a reminder of man's rebellion against God, as there would be pain in that childbirth. And then that thought that your desire shall be to your husband, he shall rule over you. There's been debate as exactly what in the world does that mean. I do not believe that the curse was that man would rule over his wife and be the head of the home. I believe that was part of the original creation. And we see that even in some of the explanations in the New Testament. Before sin, Adam was to be the head of the home, the family. He was to lead his wife even before sin. So that headship for the man and the wife submitting to her husband was not part of the curse. That was prior to sin. I believe the curse is that now the woman was going to want to rule the man. And there was going to be this conflict and this battle. That was the curse. And so when it says your desire will be to your husband, I believe what it's saying is you're going to desire to rule your husband, but it's still going to be his responsibility to lead you. And I say that based upon what's said over in verse 7 of chapter 4. This is when, after God had rejected Cain's sacrifice, and God gives Cain opportunity to repent of his sin. It says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? In other words, you repent of your sin. I will accept you. I'll forgive you. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Same wording. In other words, sin is going to desire to rule you, and you're going to have to rule it. The woman is going to desire to rule her husband, but he's going to have to rule her. Same wording between the two. Sin desires to rule us, but we need to rule it. The woman desires to rule her husband, but the husband's going to have to lead her. And so I believe that was the curse. There was going to be conflict now within this marriage. And all of us who have been married understand that. There is that conflict, sometimes worse than others. And as believers, we begin to understand it, and there can be that surrender and that harmonious marriage and partnership. But there's always that conflict in marriage. We can have victory over it, but it's there because of the curse, because of sin. Obviously, we understand that though there would be pain in the childbirth, there'd be ultimate victory through childbirth. because it would be of the seed of the woman that the victory would come. From the seed of the woman, there would be this one who would come to crush the head of Satan. And so there was pain in the childbirth, but ultimately there would be victory through childbirth. And I believe Adam and Eve fully understood that. Because as we continue on, we're out of time. Verse 17, we'll have to pick up on that later as far as the victory in childbirth. We see that so plainly here that Adam and Eve begin to understand this. And we'll see that in the fact that Adam names his wife Eve. I can give you that homework for you between now and next week. Did you know that Eve did not receive her name until now? Up until this point, she was simply referred to as the woman. In fact, when God created Eve and brought Eve to Adam, Adam said she will be called woman because she was taken from the man. And so from that point on, she was called the woman. It's not until now, after the sin, after the fall, after the curse pronounced, that Adam names her Eve. The mother of all living. Isn't that interesting? The one who just ate of the fruit that brought death is now called the mother of all living. Why? Why would he call her that? I'll let you think about that between now and next Sunday. Verse 17, of course, is the curse upon Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. The ground was cursed, and Adam now is going to have to work harder to get the earth to produce its fruit, and it was going to be in sorrow. We have kind of a fourfold curse upon man. There is the sorrow, the continued sorrow as he tries to get the earth to produce for him. The pain and suffering as there are now thorns and thistles, and those thorns and thistles are going to hurt. There's going to be the sweat and the struggle against the hostile environment that now is going to be part of this earth. And then there ultimately will be death, which would triumph over man and his efforts. And so I believe there's that fourfold curse: the sorrow, the pain, the sweat, and the death. As they tried now to produce fruit out of a ground that was cursed, it'd be toil and labor. Before, they still had to work. Work wasn't the punishment here. Work was not the curse. They had to work, but it was not going to be work in the sweat of their face. It was not going to be sorrow in that work. It was not going to be the suffering and the pain in that work. And certainly there was not going to be the death. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. So we have the curse upon man. We'll stop there and pick up from there next week. I think it's quite fascinating what we have at the end of the chapter here, as I believe Adam and Eve respond in faith, and God then, as a result from their faith, provides the animal skins, and yet there are still consequences to their sin. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity to be together tonight. Thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for your love and your grace. Father, help us never to hide behind your grace without repentance. But we thank you for your grace as we indeed surrender ourselves to you in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your promise. That promise fulfilled in Christ, who came to crush the head of Satan. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Help us, Father, to be a witness and a testimony for you this week. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.